Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. And I want to apologize for those of you who have been missing some of our daily episodes. A lot of that is due in part to a simple fact that life has not always given us what we need, and I've had to do certain things to maintain a living over this 2020 year, like probably many of you have had to do. Especially when it comes to making sure that bills get paid during the year of COVID shutdowns and economic instability and other stuff. But as I have time again, we are turning our attention once again to understanding God's word and reflecting upon it here in this particular podcast ministry. And hopefully sometime in the near future, I'll be able to get the daily office prayers up and running and everything else that I've been trying to do. But we're simplifying, we're cutting back to the bare essentials, if you will, and moving forward with what we need to understand from God's word today. And today's study, or this year's study, is going to be similar to what we did last year. Last year, we looked at the Gospel of Luke every day from December 1st up until Christmas, because there's 24 chapters in that book of the Bible to really understand what the gospel message is. This year, we're going to use a different gospel. We're going to use the Gospel of St. Matthew. For a lot of people, the Gospel of St. Matthew is the first gospel that they get in their New Testaments. And part of the reason is because way back in the time when the Bible was put together, during the time of saints like Irenaeus, Augustine, and a few others, it was assumed and understood as a general knowledge in their sense that Matthew was the first gospel that was written. There are scholars today that will say that the gospel that we have that is the oldest is Mark, not Matthew. Part of the reasons for that is because it, in its form that we have today, it is the closest to what the earliest form of that gospel is. There are editorial editions that are in that particular gospel, as does show in all the gospels, if you really get down to the what it says, where it is, and how it is. And there's a lot more that goes into that understanding. But as far as really getting into what the gospels are, the first gospel from an archaeological point of view is Mark. For those of you who need a little more textual understanding to grasp why certain gospels were and stuff like that, there's a bunch of books out there on it. But the simple answer that I can give to you is that the gospels were originally the life of Jesus that was told by the apostles and the eyewitnesses for about 20 years before they were really put down into pen and ink. And over the course of the first century to about roughly 80 or 90, depending upon AD, depending upon which gospel you're talking about, whether it's the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there were edits that were done to it by people who were editing things. And we know this because, like in John's gospel, we have John getting told that it's not his concern what happens to Peter, because, you know, he's when Jesus is telling Peter, it doesn't concern him what happens to John. And then it kind of leaves the idea that John was no longer alive and that there was an editor that wrote into that. There's other places in John's gospel, like when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, where it adds in a little bitty quip, almost an editorial thing, saying he's talking about his body, not of the temple. And these are things that we're not certain 100% if John himself edited them in, or if it was by somebody later, like an Irenaeus or a Tertullian or somebody later on that edited those words in. The Gospel of Matthew has a couple edits added in. One of the most notable ones is found after the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, where in certain versions you get the refrain, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That refrain is from the earliest form of a mass, where that prayer petition, even today in the Latin Church, follows the Our Father right prior to communion, because you get the Our Father, then you have the priest pray a little prayer, and then you have our response for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. And then he goes into the sign of peace, where he says, you know, hey, let's give each other a handshake, more or less. If you pay attention and are looking in the missals, that's where that comes from. It's not necessarily the words Christ himself added to. And we know this because if we look at Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't have that addition at the end. It ends with the lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, or the evil one, depending upon which form of the Our Father you're most familiar with. So that kind of works into that. Those edits are the reasons why many scholars date the Gospels at a much later date than the early church fathers would indicate, because a lot of the church fathers indicated that the majority, if not all, of the New Testament was written before 70 AD. In fact, if we consider that most of the saints, Matthew and Paul, and Peter and James and Jude were all considered to have been martyred before the fall of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. So you have basically every epistle of St. Paul, which is basically Romans to Philemon. You have the two letters of Peter. You have the letter of James. You also have the Gospel of Matthew, all being written in some form or another prior to that date. The edits that would have come in would have been disciples who would have also known other church theologians who may have gotten hold of the text and edited them as well. So that's a long explanation on that particular thing, but we do have good sound textual or archaeological proofs that give us the idea that the majority of the books of the New Testament were either written before or right at the time of 70 AD. There's a lot of conversation that can be said about it, especially when you're talking about the book of Revelation or John's Gospel and such like that. But the majority of the 27 books that we have of the New Testament were received in some fashion prior to 70 AD. The final editorial parts that are added in, like the "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever" that shows up in Matthew chapter 6, or the additions in John's Gospel, or even the additional ending to the Gospel of Mark, those are the things that we can kind of go, okay, those still fit the passages, but you know, they were a later addition. So we need to keep that in mind as we go. And I say this merely because I want you to have some kind of idea that the Gospels themselves are reliable sources and are realistically from about the time of their writing. They were written pretty much as I'm sitting here on December 1st, 2020, talking about events that would have happened in a 20-year span of time that are being recorded in some fashion on paper. At worst, 40 years period of time. So when you're talking about it in the sense of living in the year 2020, you're talking about things that would have happened in Reagan's presidency, Jimmy Carter's presidency at the earliest, or as late, if you will, as 9/11 that happened in 2001. There's not that great of a disconnect between those who actually lived and experienced the events between the actual writing down of those particular things. And we can see that in the various writings. We know that Matthew was a tax collector. He's known as Levi if you go through certain translations of his gospel. And because he was a tax collector, he knew how to read and write. So he's one of the apostles that did have a hand at writing a gospel. In fact, he's probably the one who wrote his gospel by hand all by himself, because he would have been the most educated of them all. Mark follows what appears to be the Petrine tradition, or it's believed it's the gospel Peter preached, because he is a very central character in it, and his denial of Jesus seems like a more personal explanation of the denial than anything else. And there's other key passages within that lend you to the idea that Mark's gospel is written from the standpoint of Peter being the one testifying. John, of course, the one that lived the longest, he has the most eloquent of all of the gospels, the most simplistic in a way. And it's not believed that he himself wrote it, although the possibility of him being able to be a man of letters, as the old saying would go, and being able to read and write himself is not beyond the pale. But what is known is that in the early first century, there were individuals who got paid a hefty price to write a gospel or to write things. We know famous men and even leaders like Julius Caesar. I think there was some kind of writing that says that Julius Caesar had like seven or eight different transcribers to make sure that what he said was written down and written down accurately. And there's other historical figures. I can't think of them off the top of my head. Roman historians like Cicero, I believe, off the top of my head. Maybe I've got the wrong guy when I'm trying to think of it. But people like Josephus, whose entire focus in life was to be scribes. And you'll see them in the New Testament because you'll hear about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes were the ones that were writing it down. Even though the majority of people in Jesus' day did not know how to read or write, they did have individuals who had their profession of making sure that they had an accurate copy of older books and a historical record of some form. Before we get into too much about the history within each one of the Gospels, I do have to make clear that the histories that are recorded in ancient times are not necessarily accurate histories. And by accurate histories, they're not newspaper histories, they're not crime histories, they're not police procedural type things where this happened on such and such day at such and such time and such way. And we can see this when we're looking at the Old Testament and even in certain parts of the New Testament. They do reference historical moments, historical people, historical events, but they don't necessarily chronicleize them in a way that we say this happened in 2020 or this happened in 2001 or this happened on December 7th, 1941, that day of infamy that was talked about by President Roosevelt. It's not that kind of history. It's more along the kind of history of, if you think about remembering your life, you look back at something you did, say, back in the second grade. You may be 50 years old or about my age remembering that. You'll tell the story, and you'll tell it as accurately as you can. But as far as knowing when exactly it happened, whether it was in May, whether it was in June, whether it was in December, you couldn't actually explain that without other details. And most things in our past are reported that way. They're true events that actually did happen, but they may have happened maybe not when you were 12, maybe when you were 13. And that's just merely because human memory does not work in a general sense that way. There's also reality checks that need to be taken into place because the historical markers that you find in the Old Testament, especially when you're looking in Genesis and in the length of time that the ancestors that are being recorded in the list of who begat who and who gave birth to whom, are not exact time frames. There's been many people who sat down, tried to figure out when Noah's flood, for instance, had happened. And if you go through just the generations and try to figure it out from a known historical event, like say the second tabernacle fall and stuff like that, and go back into history, you will get the wrong time frame. And a lot of it has to do is because a lot of their generational figures, numbers are more symbolic than actual. And a lot of that comes from understanding that in ancient times, they were more worried about the family name and recognition and connecting with an individual within the family, like I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Isaac, I'm a son of David. Those kind of things play into roles of being able to differentiate them. Their tribes, their nations are known by who their fathers were, like Israel is actually Jacob, Abraham's grandson. So, or you know what I'm trying to say. And that's really where it all falls into place. They're not necessarily using accurate ages for people like Abraham or people like Isaac. There's a symbolic reference in there, and that's something that can be dealt with on some other level. But I do need you to realize that, that is part of the problem. It's also like when you're looking at the creation story, you have two different creation stories, and they're both talking about a period of time in which things were created. There may be some connections with a progressive evolution, if you will, of things from smaller items to bigger items, including this, including that in certain frames of time. But it's not an accurate, oh, it was only a 24-hour period of time. It could have happened over billions of periods of time, because the concept of a day is not necessarily a 24-hour concept. And I've discussed that before in other podcasts, but I just want you aware of these things so that when we really get into this and move forward throughout the rest of these lessons, that you have this framework in mind, that we're talking about gospels that were written typically within about 20 to 25 years after Jesus had walked the face of the earth, died, and rose again. So if we take just general time frame, Mark being the first gospel, the earliest possible known time frame in which he would have written would have been somewhere around 45 AD. If you do it from that standpoint, and Jesus died, say, at 30 AD or 33 AD, that's within a 15-year window. If we raise it out to 52 AD and say Jesus died in 28 AD, you are still within a 20 to 25-year window of the actual first written, documented, this is a gospel of Jesus Christ, and done by a disciple of Peter known as Mark. And Mark shows up in Paul's writings. He shows up in the Acts of the Apostles. So he was a known figure at that time. And it's believed that he wrote in Rome to a particular group of people that did not understand Jewish culture. Mark, therefore, is considered by most to be the first gospel. Matthew and Luke both take certain parts of Mark, expands upon them, maybe changes a little bit of the what happens within them. Like one of the examples is the transfiguration. There's a different theological emphasis in Matthew than there is in Mark and also in Luke. And that's why you get three different stories. You also get a different accounting of the resurrection between them, because they're talking about different things that are true but may not have actually happened in a particular sequence that we have them in these scriptures. So that's something to remember as we go forward. Matthew's gospel is a gospel that is more Jewish than the other gospels, even John's gospel, because it is really trying to tie in the Jewish connection with Jesus. And a lot of the reasons why this is believed to be important is twofold. Number one, Matthew was a Jew. Even though he was a tax collector and treated like an outsider of the faith, he was a Jew. He was born into the tribe of Levi, I believe, if we look at what he's called in the gospel and look at his heritage a little bit more. And because of that, his writings are more to the Hebrew nation, to those Jewish Christians that would have existed in the earliest part. The reason why he's believed to be the first one to write is because of his emphasis on the Jewish understanding. Now, the reason why we don't think that the gospel that we have of Matthew is the oldest gospel and that Mark is, has to do with simply the text that Mark has versus the text that Matthew has. Because there's more embellishment, if you will, more details in Matthew. It's assumed by many scholars that he wrote after Mark. If he did, he would have written sometime in the 50th decade of the first century, so between 50 and 59 AD. But if he is the one who wrote the first gospel, he most likely wrote sometime around 40 AD, within about 10 years or 10 to 12 years of Jesus' death. And that's a disputed thing because not many people accept that he was the first to write, although there's testimony from the early church fathers that he did. This needs to be kept in mind as we move forward into these teachings. So those are some unique things that go on with Matthew behind the scenes. His focus is on relating the Jewishness of the gospel, talking about the kingdom, focusing on elements of the gospel as an extension of the Davidic kingdom. And that will explain where he comes from with his gospel treatment. So we'll keep this in mind as we move forward into these. Another thing about Matthew is that it's believed that he first wrote his gospel not in Greek, but in Hebrew. And the Hebrew form of Matthew's gospel, I believe, is kept by either the Coptic Christians or a certain sect of one of the Greek Eastern churches, or maybe a combination of them, and was originally included in the oldest New Testament versions that we have, known as the Peshitta, which is dated from about the mid-100s, so about 150 to 180 AD. This particular form of the New Testament was available, and it was written in either an Aramaic or a Hebrew. I can't remember exactly the form. It's or an Aramaic Hebrew of some sort, some kind of mix of that, which some have said is more Mishnaic instead of Masoretic Hebrew, which is a thing that I've never really had a whole lot of time to study on, but I've heard of it and heard it referenced in different books. I'm just telling you so that you have some kind of understanding of it. But it is a form of the Arabic or Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken at that time. And this gets into our understanding that the reason why Mark can be considered the oldest version that we have is it's the oldest Greek version of any gospel that we have. The other reason why people think Matthew probably wrote first is because both he and Luke have different parts of what Mark does not write about, what Mark does not comment on or have in his gospel. And it's believed that there was an additional gospel that was written to some degree that has not been preserved in sacred scripture that does relate other things about Jesus that we don't have in the current records. And this is why they're called synoptic gospels, because what Mark has, you can see a lot of Mark in both Matthew and Luke, but you see other material as well. Part of the reason for the other material is because they're talking to other people that Mark might not have talked to. Mark's specifically writing a gospel probably from the direction of St. Peter, and that's why he's writing a 16-chapter brief. This is what the gospel is, with a focus on what Peter witnessed, which is something that you kind of get when you read his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, followed a little bit of Peter, followed mostly Paul, and that's why the book of Acts has the first part being what happened in Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John, and then moving into the mission field with St. Paul, Barnabas, and all those that wandered around with him in the later part of the book of Acts. And this is something that's very important to note. It also gives you the idea that some of the eyewitnesses that Luke may have talked to were not available to either Matthew or to Mark at the time of the writing. Like, for instance, the Blessed Virgin Mary may have actually told him the portions that we have of the Nativity of John the Baptist, the Nativity of Jesus, like the Annunciation, and the coming of the wise men and so on and so forth, presentation in the temple that shows up in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. And this is something that's very important to understand, that he has other sources that he's adding in. That's why he talks about eyewitnesses. And he's not just talking about the ministers of the word being the ones that help bring it about. But all of them do seem to go from eyewitness testimony to other reports that go on within. A lot of the structure of this particular gospel follows a almost, Torah feel to it, because it has in its first portion a kind of beginnings. That's why it talks about the nativity narrative a little bit, gets into the genealogy, and then moves into a law section or an Exodus book, which would be considered the Sermon of the Mount. Then there's a portion dealing with purity that comes up next, which would fit into kind of a Levitical ideology, if you will, for the next section of the books. And then the parables take a very unique position, which in a sense coincides with what Numbers would be. And then, of course, the final death, burial, resurrection, the passion itself, takes on a Deuteronomy-ic type feel as you go through it. So those will be things that we'll kind of note as we go through. So with all that said, I've talked a lot and I want to get into the text. So the text we're going to be using is the King James Version. I do like this particular version. It is a little hard to read for some people, but I like this because when I quote unquote got saved in 1990, it was the one that my sister really got me enamored into. And it's probably the first form of the Bible I actually read from cover to cover, even though it was missing seven books. Beforehand, I read select parts of the Bible. Sirach was one of those that I read when I was in younger grades. And a lot of it I didn't understand because I really wasn't theologically minded. And I'm kind of reminded of somebody that's talking about reading through the Bible, but it's not church. And just listening to some of the things that they come up with as they go talking through what they're reading. And right now they're in Genesis, or at least they start in Genesis, and how they explain the flood and different things. It's just kind of like, wow, if you don't have a true theological background to it or any religious knowledge at all, those are some interesting perspectives. So it gives you that. But I'm using this particular version partly because I like the idea that it gives you, without question, what has been considered for many centuries, decades, whatever, the form of what the Bible has always been, with all the verses, no, you know, questions about it. There are portions within this particular working that may not line up with other portions, because it'll add, as I pointed out earlier, before thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory section in the Sermon on the Mount, and have those portions in that other translators will say, well, that's an editorial edition later and was not in the quote-unquote original manuscript. Why am I including that? Well, it's because I don't think God really is all that enamored about the first copy. He's worried more about what is the most accepted copy. We look at the book of Genesis as a perfect example of this. There's two creation stories. They're written by two different types of editors. One is the priestly class, or the Elohist. Then there's also the Jehovahist that wrote a section of it. That's what they're called in scholarly designations. There's a Deuteronomist that also writes a certain section of it. And then there's the Levitical portions that are added in. That's why certain parts of Genesis have two different stories talking about the same thing. Like when the angels come and announce that Sarah will give birth to a child, there's two different versions of that event. One where the angel talks to Abraham and chides him for laughing about it, and another when it chides Sarah for laughing about being announced that she's going to be an old woman and have a child. Those are from two separate sources, but they're intermingled. Even the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is intermingled between more than one source. The flood is intermingled with more than one source. Knowing that going in solves a lot of the problems. So keep that in mind as we go forward. I'm not opposed to what it is as far as what was the original, although that does give you some context, like knowing that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 was not the original ending, but is still considered to be scripture. So I don't remove those verses out and stop Mark at Mark 8, because that's not right. So these are the things that we need to have going forward. So without too much ado, let us turn our hearts and minds to God in prayer and begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. O most Holy Spirit, help us understand your word. Lead us into the more perfect knowledge of your truth and help us grow in grace. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Now, with all that set aside, let us begin with the opening of Matthew's gospel. And the opening begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and of Racheb, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. Now I'm going to pause here and explain this section, this genealogical section. This is the big setup that lets you know everything you need to know about the rest of the gospel, because he's tying in Jesus to David and Abraham, showing that he is a descendant of someone in Israel. He is being shown in his natural condition, being a son of the promise, the seed of Abraham, and the promised son of David, that is to be the redeemer of the world. And he is called the Christ, which Christ in Greek is Christos and means anointed. It is a reference not to who Jesus is in his deity, but to who he is as a human person. And that is a thing that will show up a few times throughout scripture, and is something that we need to be aware of, is that we are called into an anointing that comes from God the Father in and through Jesus Christ. So that is a very important point right there. He is tied as the son of Abraham and David by a direct descent which is revealing the various promises throughout Scripture that he would be a son of David and a son of Abraham. The title that is preferred by St. Matthew in his gospel is that of the son of David, because it's used about 9 times throughout his particular gospel. And David is mentioned first because he was the most illustrious of all the ancestors, the one that really took note in the history of Israel, and was the one that the messianic prophecies, the anointed one prophecies, like in Daniel chapter 9, relates to, that he is the son of David. And this is something that we will get into a little bit more as we go through his gospel. But he's mentioned first because of that. But he's also signaled out by Abraham, showing that he was the seed promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, when he says, and in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, because he's promising an offspring. Or maybe that was the 15th chapter when he's talking about this. No, I think it's the 15th chapter now I'm thinking of it, when he's talking about the stars in the sky, and so shall thy seed be. So that's what he's promising him. He's promising the offspring, and he's showing it through this particular family unit. And this is what begins the beginning of the record of who Jesus is. And the first grouping of ancestors from Abraham to Jesse are showing his ancestry as it relates to the people of Israel, so that he has this connection as an Israelite first, as a person of promise, being seen in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on and so forth. Little bits of note that are being put in here is that when a woman is mentioned, it is mentioned alongside the man as bringing forth the woman, because it says in particular, like Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Those who don't know the scriptures about it is that at first she was his daughter-in-law. When his eldest son died, he promised his younger son to her to bring up offspring, because in those societies, the children that would be of a certain brother, his wife would have to have offspring, and the offspring would have to be generated by a near relative. And this is what happens when we see in the story of Ruth, as we'll get into with Boaz, that's what's happening. It's the kinsman redeemer thing. It's not producing offspring for themselves. It's producing offspring for the brother that died. And it's almost a symbol, if you will, of the church's evangelistic call, where we are bringing in sons and daughters unto God through our ministry of preaching the gospel, if you will, or telling people about Christ, living out Christ, and bringing them into this family. And it's specifically noted that these are put through, and it's because there's historical notes that right now we don't have full time to go into. But like with the story of Tamar, she had to trick Judas to have intercourse with her so that she could have children. And God blessed her with twins as a result. And these twins are Perez and Zerah. And they are the ones that are very uniquely noted in their time as being a unique set of twins. We'll leave it there. I won't go into too much on that. But it's just showing that God is going through, and he's designating certain things to happen. When we get down to Boaz begetting Obed of Ruth, which Obed is David's grandfather, he's doing it by a woman who was not of Israel, but because she married Boaz, or married a cousin of Boaz, and his other cousin didn't want to marry, he was able to take her in. And there's a gospel explanation into that, because he removes his shoe, and it shows how, you know, the bruising of the heel of the serpent is seen in the gospel. There's a lot of symbolism in there that we can unpack some other day if we ever get into the book of Ruth. But I just want to mention it so you have that in mind. So this first generation grouping is a grouping to show his connection with Israel, and in a sense, show his identification with our sinfulness and as our Redeemer in that sinfulness, because the idea of a kinsman Redeemer repeats both in Judah and in Boaz. There's a little bit more to that. We won't get into that. I just need to mention it so that you're aware of it. The next grouping of genealogy, if you will, goes through the line of David, and it's going through the paternal line, not the maternal line. And this is the difference between Joseph's genealogy as seen in this particular portion of scripture and in Luke's version of the ancestors of Jesus that's found in Luke chapter 3, because they're talking about his right to be a king, his right as a son of David, not necessarily biologically, but by right through what would be considered a legal right, a right of adoption. So we get to see that in, and we have a listing of kings in here. The Greek is not as kind as the Hebrew is into the English. So a lot of these names like Hezekiah is Ezekias. Manasseh is not spelt correctly. Josias is Josiah. So we do need to know that. Uzziah is, I can't think of the name right now, but it's a different name. I'll come to it eventually, but it's not important for this. But it's just recognizing that these listing of kings is showing the royalty-ness of Jesus, that he's going to sit on the throne of David, his father, and it's setting up the royal side to it. And then we have, with that ending, with the Babylonian captivity. And it's a reminder that we were placed as rulers of this world, but because of sin, we got carried away into our own captivity. So there's a nod, if you will, to the Garden of Eden story and the being expelled from the garden by the carrying away into Babylon, being carried away into a nation that is recognized as a sinful nation. And this is something that is dealt with in this portion. And then we have the after effects of the separation into the land of sin, into Babylon. And we still continue to have generations coming on through, generations of men who are still related to the king as children of the last king that really ruled Israel as a king, and leads up to Joseph and Mary. And the uniqueness coming here with mentioning Joseph is that Joseph was Mary's husband, of whom was born Jesus. And what we get into this is the idea of marriage, where two individuals come together, father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. That is where this particular portion of the gospel is giving legal right to Jesus being Joseph's son because of his marriage to Mary, and the idea of marriage being a man and woman shall become one flesh. And that being the basis for his legal claim to everything in this chapter. And it sets it up real nicely. And the explanation that then comes up, the summary, if you will, of this entire genealogical record is found in verse 17, when it talks about the generations from Abraham to David, the generations from David until the carrying away into Babylon, and from the carrying away of Babylon to the actual birth of Jesus, or the time of Jesus. And it breaks it down into three sections of 14. Now, this is a symbolic number, not an actual number. And this gets back into the conversation I had earlier about the genealogies not necessarily being accurate historical markers. They're more theological numbers. The idea that Methuselah lived over 900 years, that Adam lived almost 600 or 700 years after the time of the expulsion, are more symbolic numbers. There was a man that put together all the numbers, and he found that by the time the second temple was established, or the second temple was established in the 500 AD or BC period, it was roughly about 4,000 years from the time of the of Abraham and such like that. So there's this numerical thing that goes in. In fact, if you go all the way back, they put the estimated time of Jesus or the time of creation in the 600 or 6000 BC era, or as early as the early 7000 era. So there's roughly 7000 years or between now and between the birth of Christ and going back to that particular period of time. So there's a lot of not necessary. In fact, our history and our knowledge archaeologically goes back a little bit further than that. There's some evidence that there's civilizations that were known in the Sahara region of Africa that go back to the 12,000 BC period of time. And anything before that is speculation, because there's not really a whole lot of historical records, although there are remnants that lead people to believe archaeologically that there were civilizations all the way back to about 10,000 BC that have some type of knowledge. And that's one of the unique things about archaeology, is it can tell you stuff, but it can't give you anything definitive because you're still finding the bits and pieces and putting them together. It's like knowing that Jesus was probably not born at 0 AD. He was probably about 4 BC-ish, depending upon how you use the numerical revelations of that, or at the latest somewhere around the 3 BC, and that the zero marker is more related to when the wise men found Jesus. But that's a story for another day, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 2 of this gospel, probably a little bit more. But those are the things that we need to be aware of. So here we have this nice genealogy being put together, and we're set up now to actually hear about who this Jesus is, because we already know he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He has direct descendant from the patriarchal times through the royal genealogy, and his people even experienced the captivity into Babylon, which shows that Jesus was born like you and I, with a human nature, and it knew what it was like to experience pain and suffering and to be less than he ought to be. And that's the setup where we get into Matthew's gospel for today. So hopefully this has given you a little bit of a help. We have begun our study of Jesus. We've gotten a little bit of a background on the Gospel of Matthew, a little bit on the background of when Gospels were actually written. And as a result, we also dove into a little bit of the genealogy to kind of get some of the thought process giving in. And most importantly, to understand the difference between the symbolic language that will be used versus the historical language that will be used. Because we do know that there really was a person by the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, who is known as the Christ, that was in existence sometime in the first century AD. We know that for a fact. The pin down to an exact date is still in debate by many scholars, many archaeologists, and will probably be debated ad infinitum until there's more definitive proof. But we do know that he did exist in some fashion. And the gospel here is explaining why he's so important and what makes him important for you and me. And that's where the starting point is realizing that we are getting some historical evidence. And that's what Matthew's trying to set up here. So with that, I'm going to let you go. And tomorrow we will pick up at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And until then, I hope you have a very blessed day.